As you're turning there, I just want to make one additional comment regarding the missionary Christmas tree. You will probably see on there a couple of missionaries' names that you don't recognize. They are two African national pastors that we support. Most of you know that for a number of years we've supported a couple, one from Liberia and one from Ghana. A few months back I got word from Final Frontiers that they were no longer with the mission. One of them passed away and the other one kind of went off on his own. So I asked them if they would send us two more guys to take their place, and they did. And one of them is, I forgot where they're at, but one's in India, actually, and the other, I think, is in Ghana also. I wanted to have pictures of them for you on the slides so you could see that, but I don't have a decent photograph of either one of them. The pictures that Final Frontier sent us were paper photocopies of pictures, and they're really grainy and terrible, and if we tried to put them onto a slide, they would not look good. So we're hoping somewhere down the road we can get pictures of them. But again, if you recognize a couple of names there that you don't recognize, don't be afraid to take those names, and we'll try to get more information to you soon regarding those gentlemen and their families. Well, the book of Joel. Before I bring this study to a close, I probably should answer the question, how did I land in the book of Joel in the first place? It was not because I wanted to, I'll be honest with you. When it came time, when I came to the end of one of my series, I needed to go somewhere else, but I didn't really have any strong leanings toward any other book, and I wanted to go into the Old Testament, and the books that intrigued me were ones that I'd already preached through, and I'd preached through a few of the minor prophets already. And Joel kept coming to my mind, and I'd open it up, and I'd look at it and begin to read it. And you know how the prophets are. You don't know what in the world they're talking about. And I really did not want to go back into one of the prophetic books because my brain was still recovering from our study through Revelation. And I needed some time to relax my thinking. But Joel just kept popping up all the time. And that's the way it goes sometimes when I'm seeking where the Lord would direct me on what to preach on next. And it just seemed like every book, every devotional, every article that I would read, there would be something there, a quote or a verse from Joel. And Joel was everywhere. I was flipping through the TV channels, what few I get, and there was Pastor Joel Brooks from Christian Life Center, you know, about two or three times. And okay, Lord, I get the message. We'll do Joel. So we've gotten through just about the first two chapters here. And we're going to bring it to a close today. Next week, Pastor Bill will be preaching. But I got some ground to cover here, beginning at chapter 2, verse 28, through the end of chapter 3. So let's just dive right into this. This last part here of chapter 2, at verse 28 through 31, deals with the Holy Spirit's work, or his indwelling, in the day of the Lord. And you remember, the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord, which actually commences with the tribulation period, and is followed then by the millennial kingdom, of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. So all of that encompasses the day of the Lord. And as a premillennialist and pre-tribulationist, it begins with the taking out of the church or the rapture. Then the tribulation unfolds. But this section here where Joel says at verse 28, "And it came to pass afterward that it shall come to pass, I should say, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now, I'm going to get into kind of a Sunday school class lesson here for just a few moments. But there are five views concerning the fulfillment of this particular prophecy, specifically verse 28, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Now, you don't have to write all these down unless you really want to pursue this further, but the first view is the historical view, which simply says that this prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Joel at some event. I don't believe that myself, but there could have been some event that was similar to that. Second is the fulfillment view, which believes that this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, just for comparison, if you would go to Acts chapter 2, and I'll read for you what Joel had to say, and what Peter had to say regarding Joel's prophecy here, and try to figure out if this was the actual fulfillment of it. So in Acts chapter 2, this is the time when Jews are gathered from all over the region for the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and the phenomenon of the tongues, or which literally is languages, was manifested among a few other things. And some were questioning what was taking place. And then Peter said at verse 16, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And then he goes on through verse 21 to say basically the same thing that Joel had to say. So, was this the fulfillment of that? We'll come back to that in a moment. But hold your place in Acts chapter 2. Slip your folder in there or something. The third view is what's called the perpetual view, which said that this prophecy of Joel's was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost and continues being fulfilled through the church age, which we are in right now, and also on in through the millennial kingdom. And then there's another view called the typical view, which just says that this prophecy of Joel's was fulfilled in type on the day of Pentecost. That means it was not the actual fulfillment of it, but rather it was sort of a picture of that which was going to be fulfilled later on in the millennium. Now, the fifth view, and I put this up there so you could all spell this word, but it's the eschatological view. Eschatology is the doctrine of things to come. So this is a view that says Joel's prophecy was not at all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost or during the church age that we're in right now, but awaits the fulfillment when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, most evangelicals hold to either view number two or number three, the fulfillment view or the perpetual view, both indicating that this prophecy was fulfilled at least in some measure in Acts chapter 2, and partly because Joel says this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then he goes on and quotes from Joel chapter 2. But really, a closer look at the Acts passage, you'll notice that Peter does not use the word fulfilled or any synonym that to suggest that this was indeed the actual fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, maybe that's just playing games with semantics, but normally when there's an Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament, it generally states this was to fulfill the prophecy spoken by Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it was, and then quotes the passage. Peter doesn't specifically say that, but I'm not going to build a theology just on a word that he doesn't use. But if you'll notice the context in which Peter cites Joel. Now, as we know, it's on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews are gathered in Jerusalem for this commemoration of Pentecost. And as the event is going on, suddenly the Holy Spirit is poured out and fills all believers. And part of the result of that was all of them were able to understand the speaker, even though he was speaking in a different dialect or a different language than theirs. They could all understand it. It wasn't gibberish or unintelligible language that was taking place. It was actual known languages. It's the miracle of being able to understand a language you didn't really know to begin with. It would be similar if Joe Fugate stood up and started speaking to us in German. And how many of us would understand what he was saying? Maybe a couple, but for the most part, we wouldn't know. But the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost was the gift of understanding, and we would all understand, we would hear him in our own native tongue. Now, that's not my lesson for the day, but I'm just stating this is what took place on the day of Pentecost. And then that was followed by Spirit-filled praise and worship such as never took place before. And therefore, the unbelieving skeptics who were present and looking on, watching all this taking place, came to the conclusion that these people are all drunk. So Peter's answer is, no, they're not drunk. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and so on. So he gives that explanation. So I think, in essence, Peter is saying that this is similar, or this is like what Joel prophesied will take place someday in its fullness. Now, there are some key words and phrases to note here that are either going to help us or create greater confusion. And my guess, it's probably going to create greater confusion because that's what it did to me. But you'll notice, I'm going to go back and forth between Joel and Acts, so you can kind of park wherever you want here and just listen. But Joel says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward." Afterward. After what? Well, it has to be after the things that Joel just described in the preceding verses in chapter 2. And as we discussed it last week, or I presented it to you last week, he's describing events of the tribulation period. And this whole invasion of the locusts that started in chapter 1, this literal invasion of the locusts, becomes sort of a prelude of a future invasion, a greater battle, some terrible things that are going to take place. And we can find some verses in Revelation that compare to what Joel said in chapter 2. And then he kind of ends in verses 25 through 27 with what seems to be relating to the millennial kingdom, in which he will restore all that the swarming locusts have eaten and they will prosper again. So he must be talking about the pouring out of the Spirit coming sometime after that great destruction of the tribulation period. Now, Peter says, he doesn't use the word afterward, but he says in verse 17, in the last days. That's what he said it. He shall come in the last days that God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. When are the last days? Well, generally speaking, the last days refers to the time when the church is taken out and the tribulation period begins. Now, there are some that say in a technical sense, we are living in the last days right now. The last days began at Pentecost. And everything taking place today kind of is leading toward that great and terrible day of the Lord when the tribulation period is unfolded. Now, something to consider in relation to that is Joel, like all the other prophets, they don't always follow strict chronological order in their prophecies. And that is what creates so much confusion. They didn't have this nice little chart, you know, all laid out for them, and they could prophesy and say, this fits here and that fits there, and this is going to look like this here. They didn't have that. They uttered what the Spirit of God told them to say at the particular time in which they prophesied. And therefore, it almost sounds like you read through these prophets, and here he seems to be talking about this event that's going to take place, and then in the next sentence he talks about something that actually takes place before that, and then in the next chapter he's talking about this other event, like the tribulation again, and then back here he's talking about Armageddon, and it really gets confusing. And so you can understand why I was reluctant to go back into a prophetic book. I'm not a prophecy expert, and I may have this wrong anyway, the way I'm presenting it to you, but I'm going to give this to you as clearly as I can understand it. But another phrase that we have here in Joel's prophecy, and as Peter declares it, is that little phrase, all flesh. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, the reality is, when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, He was poured out only on believers, not on everybody who was there. And we know that after Peter preached his powerful sermon, there were 3,000 others there that became believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, both Peter and Joel, I believe, distinctly indicate that the phenomena will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what Joel said in verse 31. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord, this is what will happen. That is, it will happen before the millennial kingdom and at the end of the tribulation. Somewhere in there, this is going to happen. So, my conclusion for you, and you can disagree with that, and we'll still be friends. Nobody's going to riot anywhere or post on Facebook all kinds of nasty things. I believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was not the actual fulfillment of Joel 2:28. I believe what occurred in Acts chapter 2 was similar to Joel's prophecy in that the Holy Spirit was indeed poured out and began this new era called the Age of the Church, or sometimes it's referred to as the age of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit began a new ministry, namely filling all believers to empower us to witness for Christ, to gift us for service, to guide us in our understanding of God's Word and understanding of the gospel, and to convince us of sin, so that we would turn to Christ in righteousness. And it's also true that in this age, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul stated that in Romans 10:13. But what happened on Pentecost in Acts 2, I don't believe was the actual or total fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, what will the Spirit's work be like during the millennium? Let me just briefly state that. It's going to be greater than any period in history. Greater than the work the Spirit had in the Old Testament, where He simply came upon certain individuals for certain ministries, certain times or events, and then would leave. Greater than the church age, where we are all who are believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by Him and convicted of sin. It will be much greater than that. He will, for one thing, restrain sin completely. Now, isn't He doing that now? Through believers and through the influence of the church? Yes, He is. But sin still exists. Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. He still has freedom to work and to operate. But when the millennial kingdom comes, we're told in Revelation 20, the first three verses, that Satan is going to be bound in the bottomless pit for those 1,000 years. And then during that time, the Spirit will have a work to do, because As we mentioned in our study of Revelation, during the kingdom age, there will be people born, because there are going to be believers who are ushered into the millennial kingdom who came out of the tribulation, and they will procreate. And their offspring will be born with a sin nature just like all of us were born with. The only difference is the Spirit of God will be at work restraining any exercise of sinful activity. Sinners won't be doing what they do. Now, there will be people coming to salvation in Christ because the Spirit will be doing his work of convincing or convicting people of their need for salvation. And it is true that during that time, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But not all will be, because we're told that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will be a time when Satan is loosed for a brief period, and there will be people who will be joining him in rebellion against God. Imagine that. After all that they've lived through in the millennial kingdom, of all the peace and the righteousness and the joy, still will be blinded enough to reject Christ and want to rebel against him and follow Satan. That will happen. Well, I hope that answers a few questions. If not, I hope it stirred up some more questions and you'll go run to some commentaries and try to figure that out on your own. But as we get into chapter 3 now, the scene shifts to the bad news for some folks. Now, he's not talking about the millennial kingdom now. He's back into the tribulation period as you get into chapter 3. And we're dealing now with the Lord's retribution. You know, the struggles and the sufferings of Israel really are well documented throughout history. From the Egyptian slavery all the way to the New Testament, to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews all around the world, and everything that took place between those two periods of time throughout the Old Testament. 20 centuries after the dispersion, it continues on. It's included the fire of the Spanish Inquisition. It's included the suffering during the Nazi attempt to exterminate them. It includes today even the hostilities they experience from their Arab neighbors. Will there be any justice for the Jew? Any vindication? Well, in chapter 3, we find the enemies of Jerusalem in the courtroom of the Messiah, where they will be judged for their treatment of Israel. So the first thing we're introduced to is the place of this judgment. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there." Now, Jehoshaphat, that valley, the name Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. That is, God Almighty judges. So this is going to be a place of judgment. It's going to be doomsday for the nations that persecuted Israel. This is not the great white throne judgment. That happens after the millennium, and that's a judgment on individual sinners who rejected Christ. But this is something that's taking place in the tribulation period. Who are the people of this judgment? Well, Joel identifies a few. In verse 4, he says, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on you, your own head, swiftly and speedily." And just skip ahead to verse 19. As I said, Joel's not always in chronological order. "Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land." So Joel singles out the Philistines and Phoenicia, represented by the two cities of Tyre and Sidon. And then he mentions Egypt and Edom. Now, these were not the only nations to harass Israel, but they're set forth perhaps as examples because of their particular long and harsh cruelty to Israel. The Philistines, their cruelty went back to the days of Samson, all the way through the middle of the reign of David. And God even specifies something in verse 5, that you have taken my silver and my gold and my rich treasures. Many believe that this is a reference to 2 Chronicles 21, where the Philistines destroyed King Jehoram, who was not a very good guy to begin with, but they wiped out him and his family, and then they stole all of the treasures from the palace. God says, when you steal from my people, you're stealing from me. That stuff that you hoarded, that was my silver, my gold, my rich treasure. So then the purpose of judgment, back up to verse 2, where he said, I will enter into judgment there on behalf of my people Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. In verse 3, and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Skip down to verse 6. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Now, the Phoenicians and the Philistines were guilty of slave trafficking. They sold actual, literal children to other nations in exchange for prostitutes and for wine. They sold adults, men and women, to the Greeks. And the Greeks actually, in turn, sold many of those men and women to Egypt and to Persia. One research commentary states that at its zenith, Greece had acquired more than 1.3 million Jewish slaves, and that 10,000 slaves per day were sold at one location alone. In fact, the slave markets became so bloated with slaves that there were not enough buyers for them. Now, I can't imagine what that kind of life would have been like. But God says he will judge the nations on the basis of how they have treated his people. Jesus said that in Matthew 25, verse 40. You'll be judged on how you've treated my brethren, referring to the Jews. God said in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, whoever touches Israel touches the apple of his eye. They're that special to him. They're his. And you may recall in the covenant that God made with Abraham, he said specifically to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, I will bless those that bless you, and him that dishonors you I will curse. Both secular and biblical history have proven this to be true. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, I don't mean to get into politics, and I try to avoid that, but I think this is important for us to know. I believe that America has experienced unprecedented peace and power and prosperity because historically we have been a friend to Israel. The Jews have been allowed to coexist on our shores in peace. But I'm concerned because the last 3 or 4 years I've seen a shift taking place in our relationship with Israel. It's deteriorated. I hope and I pray that the new administration will rebuild that bridge and that ally, that friendship with Israel, And I say this to urge you as God's people, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, to pray. Pray that our nation, the United States of America, would continue to have friendship with Israel. And as she struggles with hostile aggressors who want to wipe her literally off the face of the earth, that we will stand behind her, support her. Be careful how you pay attention to the news media, because you may not know this, but the news media is slanted and biased. Yeah, I was surprised when I found that out too. My goodness. But whenever there's a conflict between Israel and any of her Palestinian neighbors, the news always puts the onus on Israel as if they're the aggressors. But generally speaking, it's the Palestinians who attack first, and the Israelites, the Israelis, I should say, kind of retaliate. And it's kind of like in football, you know. You can shove or punch a player, but if a guy punches him back, it's the guy that punches back that always gets the flag, you know. That's the way it works. But either way, it's important that as a nation we befriend Israel because it's biblical. And this is one of the reasons why recently our church took up support of Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry and their endeavors to reach Jews with the message of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, their true Messiah. And Jews are coming to Christ. They're accepting him as their Messiah. And that's going to increase as this day of the Lord approaches. And then there'll be that purification that takes place during the tribulation period. Well, verses 7 and 8, I don't have time to read, but that's just the proclamation of judgment. And then as we get into verses 9 through 17, I'm convinced this is a reference to Armageddon and God's eternal plan that he has. Because you have first the announcement in verses 9 and 10. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. So the proclamation is to God's people, consecrate for war. And although Joel doesn't use the term Armageddon, I believe by comparing the book of Revelation and other prophecies, this has to be a description of that great battle that is coming. So both strong and weak, warriors and farmers alike, are to arm themselves and present themselves for battle, verse 10. But as you read about this in the book of Revelation, you discover that they actually won't have to fight. Because the Lord Jesus himself appears on a white horse with his armies from heaven, and without lifting a finger by anybody else, he wipes out the enemy completely. Now, another thing we have in verses 11 and 12 is the assembly. Verse 11 starts out by saying, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. There in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you compare this to Revelation 16, verse 14, it tells us there that it's going to be the demonic spirits that will be sent out across the world to invite all the nations to come to this battle. And I think that's what Joel is referring to here in the first part of verse 11. Now, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is widely known to believe, or widely believed, I guess, to be referring to the Plain of Megiddo. If I had a map, I would show it to you, but I didn't prepare one, so you'll have to look it up on your own. But what I can tell you is that Napoleon Bonaparte stood on the Plain of Megiddo and called it a natural battlefield. It's right at the crossroads of the Middle East going north and south. So it's an ideal place designated by God for this great battle to take place. And then in verses 13 and 14, we have something about the awfulness of this battle. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now, the word multitudes comes from the root of a Hebrew word that means to make a loud noise or to be turbulent. But it's interesting that he says that this deafening sound, which kind of takes us back to the noise of the locust and this resembling the sound of many chariots, they're to progress into what he calls now the valley of decision. Those of us who grew up in churches where evangelistic crusades were frequently held may remember an evangelist or two giving the invitation at the end of the sermon and urging people to come to Christ and become believers. And sometimes the evangelist would say something like, "Some of you are standing right now in the valley of decision, and you must decide now whether you will receive Christ or reject him." Well, that analogy of the valley of decision was something that probably worked pretty well for dramatic effect in an invitation, but the fact is this valley of decision referred to here is not any decision that people make. This is God who makes the decision here, and the decision he's making will determine their eternal destiny. In verse 13, then, Joel pictures the nations being ripe and ready for harvest, the harvest of judgment. The Apostle John used the very same terminology in Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15, referring to this particular time when Christ himself comes and holds the sickle in his hand and ready to reap the harvest of judgment. And he will literally mow down all who hate him and hate his people. And then in verses 15 through 17, this likely refers to the appearance of Christ at that particular time. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. God will be a refuge to his people. He will supernaturally protect them eternally, literally. And no more will strangers persecute them, because no unrighteous person will be allowed to defile Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And then he ends, I think, with some statement concerning the glorious reign of Christ. Verse 18, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water from the valley of Shittim." Verse 20, "But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Folks, this is a glorious future that will not only be enjoyed by the people of Israel, but it will also be the blessing of all who are his by faith in Jesus Christ. As the church, you know, from Romans chapters 10 and 11, 9 through 11, really, that we as a church, we're grafted into the covenant with Israel. We don't replace Israel, we're grafted in, we're part of it. We share the blessings of the covenant. So all of these promises of the kingdom and of the new heaven and new earth and all the blessings of eternity are ours too, because we are the spiritual children of Abraham. Now I hope that you have that assurance already. If you don't, there is a sense in which you do have a decision to make, to receive Christ or go on with speculation. and turn away. But my prayer is that you will come to understand your need to trust Christ as your Savior, that he would become your Lord, your Messiah, your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we've dealt kind of quickly with a lot of material that contains so much more detail than what we have in these verses in Joel. Yet at the same time, it just reacquaints us with some information that we've dealt with before, and whether we have everything precisely correct or accurate, we don't know, but we know enough to know what we must do. And all of this knowledge of what will take place and what we see going on in the world today, we see where things are headed. You kind of introduced us to what's coming. So my prayer is that you would give us strength and hope and confidence. And knowing that when we are in Christ, we're safe, we're secure, and you've got everything worked out for us. And we're going to go on as long as you leave us here on this earth and trust you and be faithful to you. Walk in the Spirit and bring you the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.